Genesis 18 again this morning. I'll start with a little review here of what we covered last time. So last time we saw that Abraham was promised seed through Sarah by God, and that he laughed when he heard the promise. He is 99 at this point, and Sarah is 90. And he thinks it's ridiculous that he could have a child at this age, and that especially that Sarah could. And then I showed you the first occurrence. This is the first occurrence of laughter in the Bible. And then we went to the New Testament and saw the first occurrence of laughter there as well. And we saw that they parallel one another, that both occurrences, first occurrences, are people laughing at the ability of God to raise up life from death. Then we saw that Abraham obeyed God in the selfsame day. He circumcised the men of his house the same day that God told him to. He didn't wait. He did it immediately. And then, as we moved into chapter 18, we saw that Abraham ran out to meet these travelers and to invite them into his home to host them. He evidently knew that they were from heaven, that they were messengers of God, and he bowed down before them and called one of them my Lord, which indicates that one of them was an appearance of the Lord, an appearance of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. We saw that he washed their feet and that he set them under a tree and that he had Sarah make three cakes, which the angels did not eat, interestingly, and then he fed them milk, butter, and beef. So a non-kosher meal, which is important because these are glorified bodies. These angels and the angel of the Lord here, this appearance of Christ, what's often called a Christophany, are glorified. So let's read verse 8 again. And he, Abraham, took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So these are not spirits. These are not simply apparitions, right? These are beings with flesh. Now, there are appearances in the Bible of apparitions. So turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 28. This is something different. 1 Samuel 28, and we'll read several verses here. We'll start in verse 3. Kind of get some context here of this spirit that is called up. Now Samuel was dead, Samuel the prophet of the Lord. And all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. So he was quite a man that all Israel is lamenting the loss of this man. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land, which he should have. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. So there's war brewing here. There's rumors of war. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him, not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. The Urim there was a stone that it seems that the kings of Israel could inquire of the Lord, and the Urim would, I don't know, do something, right? It would give them an answer. This was like an approved form of divination here for the Israelites. Then said, but the Lord is not answering Saul at any of his requests. The Lord has put him away. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. So instead of, when the Lord isn't answering him, instead of humbling himself, being contrite, and realizing that he has done something here, he goes and seeks the occult, seeks answers somewhere else. He says, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that had a familiar spirit, that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. So he put these witches, these wizards, these diviners away, and yet his servants know of someone who has a familiar spirit, right? Which is odd. So he's surrounding himself with people who are into the dark arts, right? The occult, witchcraft, wizardry. And Saul disguised himself, so he's not being honest and upfront here, and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. So he's asking for her to call up the dead. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? So this woman's afraid, as she should be. And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. So he can't really make that promise, right? I mean, he can say, I won't punish you for this, but there's certainly punishment coming for her as she does this witchcraft. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. So she would have known who this was. She would have known that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. It says, all Israel lamented the loss of Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. So she's terrified here. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. So she realizes, she sees Samuel, and she realizes something's different this time around. This is not a spirit that I am used to encountering. She recognizes Samuel, and then she realizes that, oh, this is Saul, right? She recognizes Samuel. Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid. He can't say that. He has no authority to say that. For what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? Kind of a strange question. And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. So here we have an appearance of merely an apparition. There's no flesh and blood here with Samuel. Samuel was buried in Ramah. This is done in Endor, right? This woman calls up Samuel from Abraham's bosom. That's not at all what's going on in Genesis 18. You see, in Genesis 18, these angels and the angel of the Lord, the word of God here, have bodies. And they have glorified bodies because they're eating rich, fat foods, you know, a fatted calf with butter and milk, and it's not going to affect them negatively in any way. Turn over to Luke 24, and we'll see an account of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. And as they, speaking here of the disciples, thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So Jesus Christ appears unto them. So you might think, yeah, this could be an apparition of Jesus Christ, just an appearance, a spirit, right? Because he appears in the midst. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? So they have the same response here that the witch of Endor had when she saw Samuel, because they think they're seeing a spirit. Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So he's showing them the scars that he received on the cross. He keeps these scars even in his glorified state. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? So he says, do you have anything I can eat to show you I'm not a spirit? I'm flesh and blood. This is me. Or flesh anyway. And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So here Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried for 3 days, and resurrected, and now he has ascended and come back to earth in his glorified body. He's eating fish and honeycomb. He's eating something kosher here because he's the Jewish dietary laws still apply. In Genesis 18, it's prior to the Levitical law, so he can eat, you know, a cheeseburger if he wanted to. He honors the customs at the time, even though he's got a glorified body. So this is very important, though, because Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he died in the flesh, and he resurrected in the flesh, and he was glorified in the flesh. And he offers glorification of the flesh to all of those that believe on him. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4, and then we'll turn to 2 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Turn over to 2 John. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So John here, he's speaking of a group or a bunch of different groups, right, of heretics, really, who have collectively come to be called the Gnostics. Now, to give a broad generalization here, these different groups either denied that the flesh of Jesus Christ was God, or they denied that Jesus Christ ever even had flesh at all. Some of them taught that the body of Jesus Christ was merely an illusion, and it wasn't truly human in the sense that we use that word. Others taught that Jesus was flesh, but Christ, or Savior, that part of Jesus Christ, was actually the dove which descended on him and inhabited him. That's not what happened. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. But why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus Christ became flesh? Because an apparition and a spirit cannot bleed for the sins of mankind. Now, I'm going to read you two quotes here from some of the early, what have come to be called the church fathers from the second century. Saint Irenaeus, now, these quotes might make you squirm a little because this isn't common, I don't think this is commonly taught in Baptist churches this way, right? But St. Irenaeus said, he who was the Son of God, speaking here of Jesus Christ, became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word, capital W, and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. For by no other means could we have attained to incorruptibility and immortality. Now this one hits it right on the nose. It's short. St. Athanasius said, he became man, speaking of Jesus Christ, so that we might become God. Now I'm going to give you the scripture to back up those statements. Turn over to John 1. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, speaking here of Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Irenaeus and Athanasius here are saying that we become God, they're not saying we become God in our essence. We don't become God. We take on the nature of God. We take on the nature of Jesus Christ, the glorified body. He glorifies us through him. We become one with God. Turn over to 2 Peter. This is what's on the table for people. You know, people think it's, oh, you believe this, you think you're just going to die and go to heaven. There's so much more than that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things. Anything that pertains to life and godliness, he has given us through our belief in him. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? That means we take on the nature of Jesus Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Finally, turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Saying, behold, pay attention here. Take a minute, stop, and behold it. Behold the love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is prior to this, prior to the New Testament, sons of God was a classification of angels. It says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. It says that in Job. This is the angels of the Lord. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world isn't going to understand what you're talking about, right? The Spirit of the Lord has to reveal this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, when you believe, now, right now, you're the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know. We don't know how exactly this is going to work, right? But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So, the Gnostics, what they were teaching was salvation through gnosis, right? That's where the term comes from. Gnosis was the Greek word. It's a special spiritual knowledge, right? That's where the word Gnostic comes from. That's also where we get the word agnostic. When somebody says they're agnostic, it means they are without knowledge. They express to not know whether Jesus or whether God exists or not, right? The Gnostics, on the other hand, expressed that they had special knowledge and that's how you got saved. That's how you became like God. They did not teach salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they are Antichrist. John calls them Antichrist because they set themselves and their knowledge up as the Savior instead of Jesus Christ. And they taught that we are to escape this material world. The flesh itself is evil. It's not. The Lord Jesus Christ, or God, through his spoken, through the word, the capital W word, created the material world, created our flesh, right? There's nothing inherently evil about the material world or our flesh. Sin is what is wrong with it. But Jesus Christ washed that away. Let's turn back to Genesis 18. You know, something else that's worth thinking about is Jesus, this is an appearance of Jesus Christ here in Genesis 18 prior to his birth through Mary, and he has a body. So there's something going on here. Jesus, it would seem that he is eternally enfleshed. Something to think about. Let's read verse 9 of Genesis 18. And they, the angels here, said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. So I don't know if when the angels ask Abraham that question, if they're trying to make sure that Sarah can hear them or can't hear them. They ask where she is, and he says, well, she's in the tent. And they're right next to the tent. Maybe he said that so Sarah would hear her name and kind of eavesdrop on them, tent drop on them. And then in between verses 9 and 10, we see the tense switch. It switches from the third person plural, so the angels are asking him collectively, to the third person singular. The angel of the Lord, the word of God, the Jesus Christ is speaking in verse 10. And then we see a repeating of chapter 17, verse 19 here. But this time, Sarah hears the promise. If we turn back to 17:19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Turn back to 18:10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. Sarah hears it this time, though. And then let's look at Sarah's response in verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? So you can kind of imagine Abraham's hearing this promise again. He knows how the Lord responded to him last time. And then the Lord says, why did your wife laugh? And he's probably like, I don't know. I didn't hear her laugh. You know, he's probably a little afraid here. But Sarah's response is the same as Abram's, the same as Abraham's. And again, the Lord reads the heart of his people. Sarah's laugh was not audible. Abraham couldn't hear it. The Lord only heard it because he looks on the heart. And then the Lord uses two rhetorical questions here in verse 14 and 15. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. So this question here, is anything too hard for the Lord? The obvious answer is not if he says he's going to do it, right? So Abraham, he doesn't know that Sarah laughed because she did it silently. But he does know how he responded when the Lord told him. And evidently, Abraham didn't tell Sarah about the Lord's promise to him in chapter 17. It would seem that way because she kind of has a jerk response to hearing that she's going to have a child, right? She's kind of laughs. She's a 90-year-old woman. Now, the first question here is directed to Abraham because Abraham didn't share the good news. He says, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she do that, Abraham? What did you not tell her that she is having this reaction to my promise to you? Right? Clearly, you did not talk this through with her. You did not lead her how you were supposed to in the promises that I shared with you. Right? This is similar to what's going on with Adam and Eve, where Eve doesn't have she changes God's word when Satan tempts her. Right? So evidently, Adam was not leading his wife the way he should have been in the Lord, and Abraham either. The obvious answer, like I said, to the second question is no, the Lord is a man of his word, right? Nothing is too hard for the Lord if he says he can do it. Now, there's questions. Can the Lord make a rock so big he can't move it? You know, don't waste your time on questions like that. The Lord he's not going to do the logically impossible, right? But if he promises something, he's going to do it. And Sarah's obviously afraid here because what she said in her heart was known of the angel of the Lord. This may be where she realizes that her guests are more than men, more than mere men. She denies her disbelief because who wants to be caught not trusting God, right? And the Lord calls her on her lie because he knows the truth and she knows the truth. And Abraham is probably standing there thinking, I know I didn't believe either, and I know this is God himself, so I'm not going to argue with him, you know? And then there was probably some awkward silence there, right, when he called Sarah out on her lie. Let's read verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So it seems that Abraham rises with these two angels, and like any good host, he makes sure they know the terrain, they know the directions to their next destination. He shows them the way forward. Let's read verse 17 to 22. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So there's kind of two options here with verse 17. Either the Lord here is addressing the two angels, or he's speaking with the other two persons of the Trinity. Now, it seems kind of odd that he would ask the angels whether he should tell Abraham about this right in front of Abraham. And clearly he's speaking here of the destruction which he is to bring to Sodom. So it seems that Abraham kind of took the angels over away from the tree, showed them on their way, and then returned to the Lord. And while Abraham was showing the two angels on the way, the Lord was speaking with the Father and the Spirit, asking them this divine counsel. And the Lord here, he can see the future. He says, I know him. I know he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. This is not a chance. There's not a chance that this isn't going to happen. Turn over to Zechariah. See, the Lord can know the future without necessarily choosing it. Zechariah 8:22 to 23. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. This is a verse referring to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men, the number of the Gentiles, 10, shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. In other words, the skirt of him that is a descendant of Abraham, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Right? So this is what the Lord is speaking of here in Genesis 18, when he says that he will command his children and household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So we who are of faith, we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we who obey the gospel, are also children of Abraham. Not in the same way that the Jews are. We do not replace Israel. We are spiritual children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Isn't that a nice description there of Abraham. Wouldn't it be nice for people to say about you when you're gone? Faithful Abraham, faithful so-and-so. And then it gets pretty heavy here in verse 20. The Lord talks about the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this seems to be both a physical crying of the victims of the inhabitants and a spiritual cry of the blood of those victims. Turn over to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that is yes, you are. You're your brother's keeper. Fyodor Dostoevsky was a Russian novelist. And a quote of his that I always remember is, you are not only responsible for what you do, you are also responsible for what your neighbor does. That's worth thinking about. That's very heavy, right? The answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. So the blood of Abel cries out. The life is in the blood. There's something special about blood, something spiritual going on with blood that it can cry out. Turn over to Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. The image of man is sacred because man was made in the image of God. That is why murder is wrong. But this blood cries out, and it cries out for justice. And that is what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn over to Numbers 35. Numbers 35, verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, speaking here to the Israelites, for blood, it defileth the land. See, the real pollution is not toxic chemicals and plastics and these material wastes, right? Real pollution of the land is innocent blood. For blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, wherein the Lord himself dwells. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Turn over to Matthew 27, and we'll see that the Israelites did not follow this. Matthew 27. In fact, they shed the most innocent blood in Jerusalem. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, all the Jews, all the Israelites, and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's quite a weighty declaration, right? And it would explain why the Jews have had such a difficult time throughout history. Finally, turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant of the two, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice from the ground against Cain. And Jesus Christ's blood cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Cries out better things. There is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the magnitude and the severity of the sins of Sodom likely included horrific acts against children. turn over to Ezekiel. That's about as evil as it gets. You take the most innocent and you just pollute it for the sake of polluting it. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Now, an abomination is that which refers to something unclean and beastly. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were worse than animals in what they did to people. And finally, we'll see in Genesis 18, in the verses I read, that the Lord went down in that moment because he can be everywhere at once if he pleases. So if we look at Genesis 18, we'll wrap up here. Genesis 18, he says, I will go down now. So, done. He went down. He saw, right? And see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. The Lord isn't just going to condemn these cities without investigating, right? He checks, double checks, crosses his T's and dots his I's. And then the two angels depart, and Abraham stays under the tree to commune with the Lord. So we'll pick back up in verse 23 next time. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered to us, Lord, through his sacrifice. Lord, we thank you that not only have you saved us from our sin, Lord, but you offer us glorification and union with you. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.